You can take your Bibles and you can turn this morning to the book of James. Our passage for this morning comes from James chapter 2. We continue where we left off a couple of weeks ago. So we'll be looking at verses 14 to 20 this morning. But as you turn there, I feel like I need to use the opportunity to kind of apologize is not the right word. Maybe warn is a better word. I warn you ahead of time. This passage is confrontational. Let's just say that. I went and saw how a couple of pastors handled it, and I was amused to see at least three guys, as they introduced their sermon on this text, said to the congregation, "This is just the next four verses in James. I'm not trying to say anything about you as a congregation. This is the next thing I have to preach." So fair warning, I guess, is to strap yourself in a little bit. I'm sure that by the time we get to the end of the sermon, you're going to understand why it was that I chose to preach a sermon on heaven just before this passage. Okay, consider yourself warned, right? You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. In James chapter 2, we'll read from verse 14. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Rudy's already cringing. It seems less and less true to me with every passing day, but it, I believe, is still fair to say that we live in a, quote, Christian country. Right? Many of us have a salvation testimony where we say that we grew up in a Christian household. But what does it even mean for a country or a house to be Christian, right? What does that mean? I think what it means is that we live in a country where, from a very small age, most of us are conditioned by our culture to identify as Christians. I'm a Christian. I was born into a white, Afrikaans-speaking Christian home. That's who Isaac is, right? I'm a Christian. I remember a number of years ago, the first time I heard someone describe themselves as a non-practicing Catholic, how tickled I was by that description, that concept, non-practicing Catholic. What is that? But it seems to me increasingly that we live in a country of non-practicing Christians. Now, on the one hand, I'm thankful. I want to recognize I'm thankful for the many privileges that we have because we grow up in this Christianized culture, right? Things like freedom of speech and freedom of religion, that's not something to be taken for granted. That's not true in every country. We have those privileges because this is a quote-unquote Christian country, and appreciate them and make use of them because understand that they are eroding, right? Those things are not going to last, so appreciate them. But growing up in a Christianized culture also comes with its own unique set of dangers. The biggest, I think, is that people are often exposed to just enough. The small little watered down little bit of the gospel. We're exposed to just enough of the gospel at just an early enough age so that we can become inoculated against it. Right? So we live in a country of people who seem to be immune to salvation, largely because they think they're already Christians. So many South Africans seem to me to be immune to the gospel because they think that believing the facts about the gospel is the same thing as being saved. Right? We hear that all the time. All you have to do is believe. Right? You want to be saved? All you need to do to believe, to be saved, is believe. That's what we're told. I think this relates to precisely the biggest danger that we are likely to ever face in our regular ministry at Redeemer Fellowship, this very issue. This idea of thinking that believing the facts about the gospel is the same thing as being born again, right? We even talk about believers, right? Are you a believer? Yeah, I believe. Now, don't get me wrong, right? Don't get me wrong. We must believe the facts about the gospel. I'm not saying we don't have to believe the facts about the gospel. You must believe the facts about the gospel if you want to be saved. But for our faith to have any lasting benefit to us, it must consist of more than just belief in the facts of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Right? So, merely believing the historicity of Jesus, believing that about 2,000 years ago, a man came to, was born, this person called Jesus of Nazareth, believing in the fact that Jesus lived doesn't save you, right? Believing that Jesus not only lived, but that he lived a perfect life and then died an innocent death on a cross so that he can pay the price for guilty sinners to be saved. Believing that doesn't save you. Believing that Jesus not only came to earth, not only lived a sinless life, not only died on a cross, but rose from the grave on the third day and ascended into heaven where he is now seated at the right hand of his Father. Believing all of that is not enough to save you. Do you understand that? Simply believing the facts of the gospel is not the same thing as being born again. That's going to be brought home very clearly in this passage for us. But this very issue, this idea that what is required for my faith? What is it that my faith has to be before it actually becomes saving faith? What does that look like? How can I know? That's the very theme with which James occupies himself in this entire letter, really, right? You'll remember that this whole book is structured around a series of tests that are meant to confront us, to confront our faith, so that we can see if the kind of faith that we have is saving faith, right? He begins in chapter 1, verses 2 to verse 12, with the test of trials. How your faith responds to trials will show you whether your faith is a saving kind or not. Then in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 1, he deals with the test of temptation. How do you respond to temptation? At the end of chapter 1, in verses 19 to 27, James shows us what true faith does, how true faith responds when it is confronted by the Word of God. How you react when God's Word is brought to bear upon your life, upon your choices and your actions. Are you respond to that? We'll show something about whether your faith is true or not. And then the fourth test that we've been looking at most recently comes in the first half of chapter 2, where we see how true faith loves with impartiality. But nowhere in this letter does James get so direct, so confrontational as he does in this section that we're looking at this morning. The section forces us to take a long, hard look in the mirror and say, do I have true faith? In a very real sense, I think that this section presents the very heart of the theological point that James is trying to make in his entire letter, so that if you don't get this right, if we get this little section wrong in James, then we will get everything wrong in this book. We need to pay attention. You need to realize that there is such a thing as unsaving faith. There is such a thing as an unsaved, unregenerate believer. There is such a thing as useless faith. That is made abundantly clear in the Bible again and again. Many people will confidently come before the throne of Christ one day. They will stand there full of confidence, only to be dismayed and devastated as they are given words that will haunt them for eternity. And they will discover that their belief was baseless. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, the day when they stand before Jesus, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. James wants to spare us that fate. He doesn't want that to be our reality. And so what he does is in our section for this morning, he highlights for us three characteristics of dead faith. We're going to see first in verse 14 the confidence, the empty confidence, I should say, of dead faith. Then in verses 15 to 17, we see the empty compassion of dead faith. And then thirdly, in verses 18 to 20, the empty confession of dead faith. That's going to be our three-point outline for this morning: the empty confidence, compassion, and confession of a faith that is incapable of saving us. Sometimes when you begin a sermon, like for an introduction, there are many different ways to effectively introduce a sermon. One of those ways that I find works quite well, some of the preachers that I most enjoy listening to apply this technique often, they will create this tension, right? This theological tension or this difficult situation in life, some or other tension that then looms over your thoughts for the duration of the sermon, right? There's this thing that hangs in the background, and the text that we're studying, that's going to resolve the tension for you, right? So you're constantly, you're waiting for that tension to be dissolved, and then there comes this aha moment when the passage explains the tension and everything's relieved. Now, it's slightly risky, because if you don't deliver on the aha moment, your introduction falls flat, right? But that kind of introduction doesn't work with every passage. It cannot work with this passage, because as we begin with our first point, with this empty confidence of dead faith, it's pretty obvious that James doesn't hide his main point. There's no resolution. He's straight up right from the beginning. He tells you exactly what he's all about. And then he goes on and he reiterates that same thing. James is going to tell us the same thing in four different ways in this text. His thesis statement in the NASB comes as a question. It is a question, but in the Greek it's a question that requires a negative answer. It comes there at the end of verse 14. Can that faith save him? In the Greek it would be something like, that faith cannot save, right? Like, obviously, no, it can't. So that's his thesis statement. He then reiterates that statement. He repeats it three times. Verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26, the end of this extended section, all say the same thing. Faith without works, says James, is useless. It is dead. The point is, it cannot save you. As I was right early on in my preparation for the sermon, I was thinking through, I figured out the structure, I think, or what I think is the structure of the passage pretty quickly. And once I think I understand the passage, I begin playing around with different outline options. Obviously, they have to alliterate, because that's what I try and do if I can, right? So I take different letters and I think about different words. And one of the options that I toyed with was the letter B. Right, so I had the benefit, the behavior, and the boast of dead faith. Now, don't spend too much time on it. Ultimately, I decided what I have works better. But I was joking with Tyron. I was going to say, I'm going to start saying point one, the benefit of dead faith. Right? What's the benefit of dead faith? None. Okay. Point two, the behavior of dead faith. But in a sense, it's that simple. You know, it's over just like that. That's the point he's going to make. He doesn't mince around with his words. There is no lasting benefit to dead faith. The confidence of dead faith is empty. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? That faith can't save him. He uses a word there, use, right? What use is that? What use is it, my brethren, asks James. That's a word that focuses on profit, advantage, right? What do you gain? What's the value that something holds for you? So what's the advantage? What's the value of this kind of faith? And the advantage, the value, the gain that James has in mind here isn't like a psychological one, right? It's not, this will make you feel better. Because you could say to a certain extent, you could say that, you know, false faith makes you feel better. Could. That's not what James is talking about. He's got an eternal advantage in mind here. It's the salvation of our eternal souls. This isn't about some kind of emotional or psychological crutch that helps you make sense of a world that otherwise is difficult to make sense of. No, this is salvation. Jesus uses the exact same word. Jesus uses it as a verb instead of a noun, but he asks a question in Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit? Same word. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? So we need to understand that the value that James wants to talk about here is eternal value. It's eternal benefit. It's salvific benefit. Secondly, I want you to take note of what it is that separates this beneficial faith from non-beneficial faith, right? What is saving faith versus non-saving faith? How do we determine the difference? Many, many churches tell us that we need to believe enough. If you just believe strongly enough, if you believe with enough fervor, with enough purity, then it will be acceptable to God. Just believe enough. But James doesn't draw a distinction between faith with enough or not enough intensity or purity. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the way it's described in the Bible even. Think about that father of the boy who's mute, right, who gets thrown into the fire all the time. He comes to Jesus as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. This father of this desperate father with this boy greets Jesus and pleads for help. And his request is couched with these words, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? He's got a little mustard seeds worth of faith, but it's enough. Jesus helps him. So it's not about how much faith you have. Instead, James shows that the key difference between these two kinds of faith, you know, false faith, dead faith, which isn't really faith, and true saving faith, the difference is in what your faith produces. What benefit is there, my brethren? James asks. If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, that's the difference. Faith that produces works. So 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 13, Galatians 6, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 12. Those are all passages that directly tell us, confront us with the need to examine ourselves, to test ourselves. But it's a concept that is all over the New Testament. The New Testament repeatedly comes at this idea that we cannot just assume our salvation. We need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure that what we have is, in fact, saving faith. There are many forms of faith, right? There's only one form of faith that is saving. You can have a faith that does not save you. Think about men like Nicodemus or the rich young ruler in the Gospels. They come to Jesus. They believe that their faith is saving, right? They come with confidence before Jesus. And yet, again and again, we see how Jesus rebuffs these people. They believe that they're saved, but it makes no difference. Think about the Pharisees coming to John the Baptist, right? The Pharisees come to John the Baptist, and his response is actually remarkably similar to what we read in James. You'd almost think that John the Baptist and James paid attention to the same teacher or something. But in Matthew 3, it says that when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." The way that you can tell if your faith is the saving kind of faith is by looking to see if your life bears fruit. Is your faith producing action? Is there works? What verse 14 tells us is that if someone has faith, someone says he has faith, but he does not also have works, he does not have salvation. It's as simple as that. Okay, Isaac. Okay. that's what you're saying, James is saying, but you know, I've read the rest of the Bible. I know what Paul says, right? Doesn't Paul say we're saved by faith alone? Isn't that exactly, in fact, what he says in Ephesians 2? I've memorized Ephesians 2:8, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. Yeah, that's right. That doesn't contradict with what James is saying. James isn't telling us to add works alongside our faith so that we can be saved. No, James is telling us if you're going to have the kind of faith that saves, that faith will inevitably lead to works, which, by the way, is exactly what Paul says. So Ephesians 2, verse 8 again, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, so that we would walk in them. You can't separate those things from each other. Now, if you know anything about, like, Reformation church history, then you're probably familiar with Martin Luther and his struggle with this very same issue, right? This idea of this tension between faith and works was something that really caused Martin Luther to struggle. He spent a lot of time thinking about this, and these reflections led him to conclude in a statement that I think every Christian should know. Luther says, "We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone." That's exactly right. Any confidence that you might have in a faith without works is empty. It is worthless. It is useless. It is dead. Okay, so having succinctly stated the heart of his argument in verse 14, James is going to reinforce that thesis statement. He's going to reinforce that position with an illustration, which brings us to our second point, right? As we turn our attention to verses 15 to 17, I want us to consider secondly this morning the empty compassion of dead faith. Let's begin by reading those verses together again. James says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." Now, I don't think it's incidental that James decides to return to this same illustration that he used earlier in this sermon, in this chapter. I'm not going to go through all the verses again. We've already done this, right? We've already seen extensively what the Bible teaches on this idea of God's compassion on those who are in need. And now, if you claim to be a child of God, then God's compassion should be reflected in your willingness to love others in need, to love them sacrificially. I'm not going to cover all that again. If you weren't here for those sermons and you want to hear them, then you can go and download them from the website. Maybe all I can say for the sake of those who weren't here is that this very topic is one of the main themes of the book of 1 John. Right? So I can just, two verses to kind of summarize that point is 1 John 3:18. "Little children," says John, "let us not love in word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Or 1 John 4:21, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Right. James goes on to say, if you claim to love God who you don't see, can't see, but you don't love your brother who you can see, then you're a liar, right? And the truth is not in you. But here in James chapter 2, the apostle once again confronts us with this poor person, the poor person that we saw in the beginning, right? There's, in the beginning of the chapter, there's this person who's poorly clad and who's destitute, a beggar who comes into the assembly. Poor guy has to go sit on the floor or stand in the back, right? You remember that illustration. James returns to this concept of this destitute and dependent person who needs help. But this time, James is going to screw that screw just a little bit tighter. His emphasis, again, is on the fact that we can't claim to love God if we're not willing to love others with the love that costs us. If you won't expend yourself, if you won't sacrifice for the sake of believers, then don't claim to love God. Okay, let me show you how he sets up this illustration. He begins by describing this person, this poor person, as not poor. It's interesting, he doesn't call him poor this time. In fact, he says, this guy is naked. It's literally what it says in the Greek. This guy is naked. The point isn't that he's scantily clad or anything like that. The point we see in the second half of the illustration is that this guy doesn't even have enough cloth to cover his entire body to protect him from the cold. Like, he's physically cold. He doesn't have enough clothing to keep him warm. He also doesn't have enough food for the day. He's in need of daily food. It's not that he's just hungry that day, right? It's not that he doesn't have enough food for that day. The way that it's phrased in the Greek is, this is his daily reality. This guy goes through every day without enough food for the day. So this guy is desperate, right? He's destitute. He needs help. But it's worse than that even. The illustration gets worse because James says that this person is a brother or sister. Unlike his illustration in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, unlike his illustration there about the person who comes into the church, here James makes it very clear that this person is not just a fellow believer, but very likely part of our congregation. This is someone who is faithfully serving in the church. This is someone known to everybody. They know him. And how does the body of Christ receive and care for this downtrodden disciple in their midst? Well, verse 16 shows us the response. One of you says to them, go in peace. Now, that doesn't seem to be so bad to us. To understand the shock value behind this greeting, you have to understand that James is writing very early in Jewish, in the first century, he's writing to a Jewish church, primarily Jewish believers. And this is a very familiar greeting in a Middle Eastern context, this idea of go in peace, right? It's a Jewish greeting. The shalom that it's talking about there is a holistic thing. It's not really peace the way that we think about it. It's a bigger concept than that. It's this idea of blessedness, this idea of an entire well-being of life that is associated. It is promised in the Old Testament to those who faithfully walk in a relationship with Yahweh. If you faithfully walk with Yahweh, then he will bless you. That's the part of the Mosaic covenant. You will have well-being, peace, prosperity. Your life will go well. He says, go in peace. Right? The idea is God's blessing rests upon you. That's the expression, that's the idea, the sentiment that you're expressing. One commentator tries to highlight how terrible this idea becomes in this context of saying to someone, God's blessing rests upon you, go in peace, without actually doing anything about it. He says, practically, this is what blasphemy looks like. Right? Don't bring God into it. If you're not going to help someone, don't sully God's name with your tongue. Right? Leave him out of it. Be warmed, be filled, says the speaker. Greek is kind of funny in many ways, but one of them is verbs can middle tense, middle voice, and passive voice verbs are written in the same way. Context determines whether it's middle or passive. So let me explain the difference between the two. Middle voice here would be warmed, be filled, i.e. do something about this yourself. Warm yourself, fill yourself. Okay. So this is saying to the person, go find some food, you know, put on some clothing. That's quite harsh. The NASB translates this in the passive tense, probably correctly so that the idea is expressing a wish. You know, like, I hope you find some food. I hope you find some warmth. I'm not going to help you with that, but, you know, I hope it works out for you. It's a little bit less harsh, but it still doesn't help. The word for warming that James uses here is not like a very common word. The only other place that I could see it used in the New Testament is on the night of Jesus' betrayal, right? The disciples are outside and they're waiting to hear what's going to happen with Jesus, and Peter goes to the fire. He's cold and he goes and he warms. He finds comfort at the fire. He warms his hands by the fire, right? That's this word. The word for being filled here also isn't just the word that talks about you're no longer hungry. This isn't about just relieving hunger. This is a word that emphasizes the satisfaction that comes from eating well-prepared food. So you're hungry, and then you eat a delicious plate of food. That's satisfaction. That's what this word is talking about. This picture is horrible. It's disgusting. It's meant to be. What makes this so bad is that this isn't the way that a stranger is treated, but this is the way that a fellow believer, someone within the church, is treated. I really like how one commentator said about this entire exchange. He says, it's not the form of the statement, right? It's not the words themselves that are so reprehensible, but that it is functioning as religious cover for a failure to act. You couldn't be bothered to actually help someone, so what do you say to them? Well, Godspeed, buddy. Right? That's the idea. And maybe, I think maybe it'll be helpful to us to bring this home a little bit more if I recast this illustration in a way that's maybe a little bit more applicable to us. So really, I apologize. I'm picking on you these days in my illustrations, but you work well for this purpose. Really, as a young guy, he's single. Imagine you didn't know Rudy's family. Like, you'd never met them. They didn't live in PE. In this illustration, Jessica doesn't exist. Sorry, Jessica. But Rudy is the guy who, you know, he's sitting in the back there with Grant and Gavin to begin with. And then as the time goes by, he becomes more involved. I'm not saying anything about your involvement, guys. As time goes by, Rudy gets more involved. And, you know, he starts doing the slides. And pretty soon, he's not just doing the slides, he's doing the slides and the sound. And as need continues to grow in the church, he gets up on the stage, right? And he's encouraging all of us because he's singing and he's involved, and everyone's heart is encouraged by Rudy, and we can see the growth in his life. And, you know, it's just such a blessing to Redeemer Fellowship. And one Sunday morning, he's supposed to be leading us in song, and he's just not yet. That's strange. It's not like him, right? He's faithful. He's always early. He's always helpful. Always lets me know if he can't be there, which is never. But he's not there. So we cut him some slack because we know how faithfully he serves. Something must have happened. That's fine. He doesn't show up for the afternoon fellowship, which is also unusual. Maybe he's got studies. I don't know. You know. You make a mental note that you should contact him. Find out if he's okay. Wednesday night comes and he's not at the Bible study. And you realize, oh, I forgot to call. Really, that's terrible. He's not there. So what you do after the Bible study is you pick up the phone, you try and call him. You don't get hold of him. And it's a busy week. You go through the week. You get to Friday, and he's not on the prayer call either. And you're beginning to get worried. Maybe you try and get hold of him again. You don't. But when Sunday morning rolls around and he's still not there, hopefully, we're all now wondering, where is Rudy? Okay. Now you try and call him, and his line's disconnected. This isn't good. So I ask Moeres to drive to his house because he lives close by, and he goes, and Moeres calls me and says, listen, I went to Rudy's house. He's not there, but there's a whole bunch of other people that I don't know living there. I'm not sure what's going on there. I didn't want to go in. They looked a little bit like hostile. I just, like, he's not there. I don't know where Rudy is. I email him, don't get hold of him, and a month goes by, and none of us has seen anything, any sign of Rudy. And then, a month later, Sunday morning after church, you walk out, you get in your car, and as you drive onto Warmer Boulevard, you see there, next to the road, stumbling, almost falling down, is Rudy. And he looks terrible. He is gaunt, like emaciated, right? He looks just terrible. He's dirty. You know what's going on. Like, it is Rudy, right? And so you pull into the first parking spot you find, stop your car, you walk over to him to talk to him. You're shocked by what you see. And he begins to tell you this horror story of these terrible events that befell him, how he ended up in Livingston Hospital, and, you know, he couldn't pay the bills, and in the end they kicked him out. He's kind of healthy enough to get kicked out, but then he had to walk from Livingston all the way to Summerstrand where he lives, and it took him like almost all day to get there. And by the time he got there, he was like nearly dead from exhaustion and dehydration and whatever else. And he got there, and there's a whole bunch of other people in his house. They've stolen all of his stuff. They beat him up. They kick him out. He goes to the police. They won't help him. They think he's a lunatic. He's got nothing to do. And like that's where you found him. Right? He, as you talk to him, he's shocked to discover that a month has gone by. He thought it was just a couple of days. You know, he was in a coma in the hospital. He didn't even know how much time has gone by. He didn't even know it's Sunday. He tells you all of this. He's standing there, like obviously overwhelmed. He has no idea what to do. He's on the verge of tears. And he's just like at the end of his wits. So what do? If you come across Rudy, right? Like that. I'll tell you what you do. Take a deep breath. Take an involuntary step backwards. You don't even realize you're doing it, but like you start cleaning your hands on your pants, you know, because you feel dirty just seeing him. You're not sure if you touched him, but maybe you did, you know. You say, that's terrible, Rudy. I'm so sorry to hear that. What are you going to do? You don't really wait for the answer. You don't really care. He says something. You say, I hope it works out for you, Rudy. You look really terrible. You should eat something. Like, what are you going to do tonight, you know? Like, you have clothes? You should find some clothes. You know, it's getting a little bit awkward. You're trying to extricate yourself out of this conversation, so you're nodding your head. You're just like backing away from him slowly. You try to put the most sincere smile on your face that you can muster. You look him in the eye. You say to him, "Already, God bless. Okay, see ya." You turn around. You get in your car. You go buy takeaways for your family for Sunday lunch, and you leave. That's the end of the story. Let me ask you, how much did your interaction with Rudy help him? How much was he actually benefited and assisted by your interaction? Like, none, right? If anything, you probably made it worse. Because now he feels discouraged on top of hungry and cold and everything else, hopeless. Now he's also discouraged. It quite literally would have been better for you to just keep driving rather than to stop and bother him. That's James's illustration. Earlier, I referenced 1 John. In 1 John, he roots our love for one another in the love with which God has loved us in Christ Jesus. We love one another because God loved us in Christ. Imagine Christ came to earth and he walked among us and he saw the downcast and the destitute and the hungry and the poor and the desperate, and he saw how people were caught up in their sins, and he looked at people and said, "This is terrible. You guys are in a desperate state. This is a mess. I mean, I know my Father. He's holy, and you guys are just sinning left, right, and center. Your lives are falling apart. This is horrible. Good luck with that." And then ascends on a cloud into heaven, right? What hope would we have? None. If Jesus didn't die for us, if he doesn't pay the price for our sins, if he doesn't conquer death on our behalf, then we're still dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are of all fools most to be pitied. Right? That's what Paul says. An empty confidence is like this. Right? As empty as the confidence would be of a person, as empty as a compassion would be of a person who tries to feed platitudes instead of food to Rudy. As empty as that is of compassion, that's how empty your confidence in your faith is if your faith doesn't produce actual change in your life. Even so, says James, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. In verse 18, James turns his attention from the futility of empty compassion to the futility of an empty confession. This brings us to our final point for this morning. In verses 18 to 20, we see this third point, the empty confession of dead faith. But someone, says James, may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Again, a funny thing about Greek. Greek has a formal way to begin direct quotations, but it doesn't have any formal way to end direct quotations. So it's hard to figure out where James intends this quote to end. In the NASB, it runs down all the way to the end of verse 18. The quotation marks spans all of verse 18. In the ESV and actually most other English translations, the quote stops halfway through. Ultimately, it doesn't matter how you view the quote. It doesn't significantly impact the meaning that James is trying to bring across. We know exactly what James is trying to say. It's what he's been saying all along. The NASB views this entirety as a quote by someone who's an ally of James, right? Someone who's fighting James's corner for him. So the sentiments expressed in this quote are sentiments that express James's point of view. The ESV looks at the quote as being something coming from someone who opposes James's view. That's why it stops halfway through. But like I said, however you understand the quote to be read doesn't change the meaning of the text. The meaning is clear. James's point is the same as it was with the illustration. He's reinforcing his thesis statement in the beginning that faith without works cannot save. That's his point. How it works is someone comes up to James and says, or up to you, and says something like, "You're all about the works, right? You're all about works, okay? I get it. That's fine. That's your thing. But I don't need to validate my faith to myself. I don't need to prove to myself what I believe, okay? I know what I believe. I don't need works." "Oh, really?" says James. Smile on his face for his pun. "Tell me, how does that work exactly? How can you know that you have faith if you can't see it? I mean, if your faith doesn't actually do anything, if it has no discernible effect, how can you know it's real?" There are entire denominations, entire churches that buy into this model, this idea that there can be such a thing as fruitless faith, right? There are entire churches that are run essentially on the religious equivalent of a Ponzi scheme. Right? It doesn't matter if there's any product, if there's any change, anything happening in lives, as long as the numbers keep going up, everyone's happy. Right? A faith that doesn't produce anything, a faith that cannot demonstrate anything, isn't anything. It's a lie. It's empty. It's nothing. James then steps up his game here in verse 19 when he anticipates the objection. He knows what's coming and he's ready for it. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one," he says. "You do well." So you say, "James, I don't need works. I have faith." James says, "Really? How do you know you have faith without works?" You say, "Well, I believe the right things, James. I believe God is one," right? So this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is the Shema. This is something that Jews recite up to three times a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? This is a creedal confession. This is a doctrinal statement. This is showing their allegiance, right? Equivalency for us would be, "I'm a Christian. Like, I believe you're saved by grace through faith alone." And then you quote John 3:16, right? "I'm a Christian. Which brings us to the point I made in the introduction. This, I think, is where the biggest danger lies for us as a church. This idea that believing things, believing facts, is the same as actually being changed. Like that growing in your knowledge, growing in information, is the same as actually growing in Christ-likeness. Those two things are not the same. Believing facts about the gospel isn't the same thing as being saved by the gospel. Look what James says. The demons also believe and shudder. I don't know if you realize how shocking a sentiment this is that James is expressing here. What James is saying is that if you buy into this notion of the idea that it is possible for you to have a quote-unquote invisible faith, if you think you can have a faith that doesn't have any works, like faith that can't be seen, if you think that just because you know the right facts, that's faith, then James says your profession of faith doesn't even rise to the level of the demons. Right? Your faith isn't even demonic. It's worse than that. That's what James is saying here. At least the faith of the demons produces something, right? At least it causes them to shudder. At least they fear. You don't even do that. Your faith produces nothing. Now think about the Gospels, right? You see this very clearly in the Gospel of Mark. It's very obvious that the people of Jesus' day had no idea who he was, right? They had no idea who Jesus of Nazareth was. But the demons, they knew exactly who Jesus was. The first public engagement with Christ, the first time Jesus stands up in a synagogue and preaches, what happens? The demons confront him. We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Right? They know. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. They know his authority. You read about these demons who are afraid of him. Have you come to torment us before our time? They know Jesus is going to defeat them. You don't want to have worse faith than a demon. Seriously, I mean, that's a pretty low standard. One theologian put it so well. I thought this was great. He says, it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory, right? It's not good enough. It is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. You can't just possess good theology. Your good theology must possess you in return. If it doesn't change you, it's nothing. So has your life been gripped by what you believe to the point that it has transformed you? Have you been changed? Has your knowledge of Jesus' death on a cross for your behalf, has that knowledge flowed forth in your life, not only in love and appreciation and affection for him, but also in love and affection and care and concern for those around you? Or is your faith essentially cold orthodoxy? About as useful as a systematic theology sitting on a shelf gathering dust. Verse 20 serves as a good bridge. It's a bridge between what we're seeing this morning, kind of drawing that to a close, and then introducing what follows in the next section. And it's a helpful way for us, I think, to draw our thoughts together as we conclude. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's really interesting that there are a number of words in the Greek language for fool, right? They have a surprisingly large amount of words for fool. I don't know what that says about their culture. My favorite word is the word moros, right? It's the word that we get moron from in English. That's not the word that he uses here. The word that James uses here is the word kenos. It is a word that essentially emphasizes the emptiness of something, the futility of something. It's useless. If your faith is empty of works, you're an airhead, essentially, right? Your life is empty of change, and you think you're a Christian? Well, your head is empty of brains, or something like that, is what James is telling you. It is a thought that is totally devoid of substance. It is nothing more than an empty, baseless sentiment when you assume that you can have faith but not also have works. Faith without works is useless. Now, again, in the Greek, there's a pun here that's quite clever. It's hard to translate into English in a helpful way. My best attempt at that would be something like, faith without works doesn't work. It's pretty much what James is saying. It's broken. It's inefficient. It doesn't accomplish anything. Solomon says in Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? The demons believe and at least they shudder. Faith without works doesn't even have that. David, Solomon's father, says in Psalm 36 of those who are unregenerate, right, the unrighteous, he says of them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In Psalm 14, David essentially says that the pinnacle of folly is atheism. Atheism is the very definition of folly. When you try to separate what you believe from how you behave, if you think you can come here on a Sunday morning and sit and be affirmed in all your beliefs and all this stuff and be excited about the Bible, and then you leave and you go to your job or your school or wherever else and nothing changes in your life, and then you come again next Sunday and you're excited again, yay, more scripture. You know what that makes you? It makes you a practical atheist. That's what you are. You know how you can tell if you are a Christian? Do you know how you can tell if you are truly saved, if your faith is the saving kind? The answer is simple. Jesus says it's easy to know. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, and trees that don't bear any fruit, they get cut down and they get thrown into the fire. You can know them by their fruit. If I remember correctly, it was while I was in America, when we went there to study, that I met a friend who said to me that he came from a non-practicing Catholic background. Right? He grew up in a non-practicing Catholic home. There is no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. That's a contradiction in terms. It doesn't exist. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Faith expresses itself in action. I can think of no better way to conclude this sermon than with the words of Paul from the book of Titus. You had me worried, Moses. I'm going to read the end of Titus chapter 2. Paul says in Titus 2 verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this reminder. These words are hard. They confront us. They bring us to a point where we should question whether the profession we make with our mouths has any eternal value and benefit. But I thank you also for this reminder. Thank you that we have this clear test in your word. Thank you that we can know if we're saved or not. Thank you that your Spirit is at work in the lives of those who are redeemed so that we can tell with certainty, we can know, yes, I am saved because my faith works. I pray for any this morning who has no interest in you, who thinks that, well, I believe the right things and that'll be good enough. It'll all work out in the end. I pray for those people that you would soften their hearts, that you would show them that a rebellion against you, sin against you, is not something that you will just ignore, that you are righteous and faithful and good judge, and that there is escape for us in the perfect faithfulness of your Son, who lived and died for us so that we don't have to die eternally. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you and we thank you for this letter. We thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us. Amen.